Good afternoon and greetings, Bible class members and all who are listening in. Every week brings something new, doesn't it? The track ordination service on Thursday at Toa Payoh Methodist Church saw the consecration of pastors, deacons and elders. Our dear pastors, PIC Stanley Chua and Benjamin Lee have been posted out of the church. Stanley has become the president of TREC, and we congratulate him. On the other hand, we gain two new pastors, Pastor Raymond Fong, who is going to be our new PIC, and Pastor Ben Lau. But we still have our very dear team of pastors with us. So let us keep all of them and their families with the church staff and helpers in prayer. Now daily I remember each of you. The names that come to mind are Chang and Michelle, Juliet, Ong, Nancy, Lai Chi, Wei Ling, Tiong Hee and Hedy, Si Cheng, Eliza, Alice, Jason and Catherine, and many more have been names on my lips. So let us keep cheerful in the Lord, and in faith expect His safekeeping under all circumstances, because the world is changing. Right now, we have our Bible lesson, and we ask the Lord Jesus through His Spirit to give us understanding and joyful obedience. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, who but You can open our eyes to see the beauty and wisdom in the Bible? And that is what we need and ask as we study John's Gospel today. Grant this, O Lord, as we ask it of the Father, in Your mighty name. Amen. Now, reading verse 11 of chapter 2, John's Gospel, that's where we ended last week, isn't it? Let me read that verse. This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. And this was the miracle, His first, of the changing of water into wine. And from Cana, Jesus and His family moved along with His disciples to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is about 16 miles or so from Cana. In all the Gospels, Capernaum becomes Jesus' base of operations during what is known as the Galilean part of His ministry. And John tells us He stayed there for a few days. Let me read verse 12. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and there they stayed a few days. So Mary is always by her son's side. And the experience at the wedding feast in Cana, where she asked Jesus to do something because they ran short of wine, this experience must have brought them even closer together. Now, verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's a long journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem because they have to go down the Jordan Valley and up the steep slope to something like 2,500 feet to Jerusalem, which is always cooler than the valley. Now, though the Passover occurs in the spring, it can still be quite a hot journey. Now, the Pharisees, I must say something about them in relationship to what is going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees maintain that everyone within a certain distance from Jerusalem had to physically come to the city itself for the three great feasts. And these are the Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. It is estimated that the population of Jerusalem would skyrocket from approximately 250,000 to over a million during the times of the feast. The city is crowded, and to maintain peace and order, something needs to be done. You see, the Romans who were in now occupying the land, they were not welcome. And to keep peace and order in Jerusalem, the Roman governor would journey to Jerusalem from his capital in Caesarea, which is on the coast. And he hoped that his presence, with the addition of the legionaries, which are the Roman soldiers, would keep peace in the city during this time of crowding. This is the so-called Pax Romana, the peace brought about by Rome. Now verse 13 tells us that the Jews went up to the Passover, and this included every male Jew from the age of 12 and up. These people of this age group was expected to attend the Passover at Jerusalem, which is a feast celebrated to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. On the 10th of the month of Abib, or Nisan, the other name for it, it corresponds to about our time in March. Although the closing days sometimes entered into April. And during this time, a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, was taken on the 14th day between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon and was killed. And then, of course, there's the celebrations of the Passover. There's a meal with a very set ritual. So at the opening of the meal, the ritual is carried through. It's quite lengthy and is based on the fact that Israel was delivered by Yahweh from Egypt. As the evening progresses and they come to the Passover evening meal, the people ate as much as they liked, but always the last dish is the lamb. And then after that, there comes the singing of the Hallel, a psalm, from Psalm 115 to 118. Now the day on which the lamb was killed was followed by the 7-day feast of the unleavened bread, and that feast is celebrated from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. Now that means 7 days. So they were very close, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. They're so close, in fact, that the two are often linked together, so that the word Passover includes the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now look at verse 13 again. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now that's interesting, because John labels this feast the Jews' Passover. It is not so in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, let me read to you the original injunction. Exodus chapter 12, verse 27 reads, This is the Lord's instruction. And you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Now that was the name that was given to this feast. It's a Passover to the Lord. But John labels the feast the Jews' Passover. It's no longer the Lord's Passover, as we read just now in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27. It is the Jews' Passover merely because it's a religious feast. It's quite meaningless. It's just a ritual to go through. The one of whom the Passover speaks has now come. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 again. 5, verse 7 reads, clean out the old leaven, that is the yeast, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has also been sacrificed. So that is the New Testament teaching on the significance of the Passover. Now, let us pause a while and see how this event impacts on the Jews. We know that Jesus went to Jerusalem at least once as a 12-year-old boy. I think it's safe to assume that he had been there for many other Passovers as well, if not every one of them. But this year, something is different, as we shall see. I now read from verse 14 to 16. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." So here we have a very striking scene, don't we? We are constantly amazed at how the Lord works, sometimes almost unpredictably. I'm sure the Lord's disciples must have felt that this was very uncharacteristic of their master. Up to this point, they probably thought that Jesus was they got him pretty well figured out. After all, the introduction to him was as a Lamb of God. He was gentle. The invitation from him was also very polite. "Come and see," Jesus told them. He was approachable. And the impression of him was a miraculous winemaker. He was wonderful. But in these verses which you have just read, everything seems to have changed. The gentle, approachable Lamb of God becomes what? The Lion of Judah, with eyes flashing and with a whip flying and his muscles bulging and overturned the tables, and seemed to be a new person. Certainly the disciples must have thought, "Who is this one we thought we knew so well?" Well, there is no disconnection between the Lord's character as the Son of God, as the light of the world, as the Lamb, and what he is manifesting himself now, because he is both merciful as well as righteous. Now consider this, what we have just read. The center of the Israel's piety and the purity was the temple, the Father's house. And Israel gloried in the temple, for it was one of the chief things which marked them off from all other nations as the favored people of God. What other race of people can speak of Yahweh dwelling in their midst? And now, in verse 13, we read, Yahweh himself was there in the flesh. And what a sight the Lord Jesus saw. The house of prayer had become a house of merchandise. The holy place of worship was now a marketplace. But here comes the Lord Jesus, who is the light shining in the darkness and exposing the real nature of things. No doubt the officers of the temple would have been ready with excuses. After all, they were doing a service, were they not? The money changers and the cattle dealers in the temple courts, they were like a convenience to those who came to the temple to worship. That's only one part of the story, because, as you know, every Jew paid the temple tax of half a shekel annually, and the temple officers would not receive this money because it was, if it was paid in Roman coins, because the Roman coins had an image of Caesar, and that was idolatrous. So they must change the Roman coinage into temple coinage. Of course, as you know, when you change Singapore dollars to US dollars, is different, that you do get a service charge as well as a certain type of exchange rate. So this was being practiced there. At the same time, the cattle dealers and all the others were also overcharging, and this was why in another gospel the Lord Jesus said that they were a den of thieves. That's what the temple has become. But what is the real motive behind all this? We should turn to the New Testament to get the answer, even if it is not so obvious at that time. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, this is what we read. Paul's advice to Christians in Colossae: therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Let me read the last part again. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. So this is the covetousness of the temple officials who gain from this sale and the use of the premises. What they say is a service is actually covetousness. And covetousness is, in the eyes of God, idolatry. But this is a temple. They're not supposed to worship idol. They're supposed to worship God, the Lord Yahweh. But covetousness has crept in. So this shows us that Israel's boast of purity and piety is actually empty, because the nation prided itself on being monotheistic. They worship not many gods of the heathen. They worship one God. And yet idolatry, covetousness, was the very thing the Son of God found in his Father's house. And the force of all this is brought out again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, which I'm going to read to you now. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, Paul wrote, I did not at all mean with the moral of this world, but or the covetous and the swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he classifies the covetous with the idolaters. The New Testament connection is there. And Paul says, well, you do meet them, and therefore it's part of your witness to them. So extortion, idolatry, covetousness are mentioned under the symbol of leaven, which we have just read. The tree: covetousness, extortion, idolatry. Because in verse 7, which we read earlier on, we have to get rid of the leaven to purify ourselves. That means this tree must not be part of our character or our practice. So here then is the first reason why the Holy Spirit has placed this incident just where he wants in this gospel. It furnishes a kind of a climax to what has gone before. You put together these three things and see what a glaring picture they gave us of the Judaism. First, you have a blinded priesthood. That's in chapter 1 of this gospel, isn't it? Where the people who knew the prophecies of Moses in Exodus and of the forerunner in Malachi, then asked John, who are you? And when he told them that he was not the Christ, but he was to come, they did not accept that. Then secondly, we have a nation that is without joy. I suppose that is the symbolism behind chapter 2, isn't it? They ran out of wine, a Jewish feast running out of wine. No joy. And then, of course, the third thing here we read in chapter 2, we have a temple that is desecrated, and that is terrible. The Father's house. And notice that the Lord Jesus used the term "my Father's house." This is not something that Moses or Solomon, who built the temple, or Ezra dared to say that this was my Father's house. Only Jesus could do that, because it is true that he came into his own house, my Father's house, thus confirming or affirming his divine sonship. Christ alone can do this, mark that. And so, as a result of this intrusion into his Father's house, he took a whip and one man single-handedly chases out those who were desecrating that house, and the whole crowd flees in fear before him, because this is not a mere man, it was the terror of God that has fallen upon them. And this is an incident which I mentioned earlier, which is a side of Christ's character which is almost universally ignored today. The disciples were surprised by it. Well, we know about it now, but we still ignore it. We have the manliness of Jesus. We think of the Lord Jesus as a gentle and compassionate one, and such he was and still is today. But this is not all he is. And that's why we are studying John's Gospel. That's why the Lord impressed on me to teach this lesson. God is light as well as love. God is, well, he's inflexibly righteous as well as infinitely gracious. God is holy as well as merciful. And we do well to remind ourselves of this, because Scripture tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because all who defy him will discover that sooner or later. And the Bible speaks also of the wrath of the Lamb. Did we not read that in the book of Revelation? That the people in the end times call upon the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And our lesson today gives us a solemn illustration of this, because here was the wrath of the Lamb while he was in the day of his flesh. The money changers and the cattle dealers, they just fled away in terror, because here he came with upraised hand, giving warning and of what will happen when the wicked will stand before the throne of his judgment. And this incident also tells us something about the desecration in modern times of the houses of prayer. If the holy anger of the Lord Jesus was stirred up when he beheld those who profane his Father's house, my Father's house, he said, then today we have this idolatrous commercialization of the houses of prayer, that as history repeating itself, the churches, more elsewhere than in Singapore, have become houses of entertainment and not really places of worship, where people judge whether they should go to a church or not, or switch to some other church because they have a better service, a more what they call worshipful service. So no wonder in some other countries the churches have become mosques, because people no longer go to these places. They don't want to hear the word of God. They were not suitably entertained. But the Lord will not tolerate any unholy mixture of worldly things and spiritual. And at the end of his earthly ministry, 3 years later, because the Jews refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah, he will tell the Jews something which I'm going to read to you now from Matthew chapter 23 verse 37 onwards. Chapter 23 of Matthew, 37 onwards. And as he left the city, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this was the judgment on Jerusalem that kills the prophets that sent to her, and finally kill the Messiah himself. And so the city and the temple were left desolate. Reading now verse 15. "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables." Now the Bible records two cleansings of the temple, but John records only the one that happened at the outset of his ministry here in chapter 2. But the synoptic gospels, the gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, tells us of a second cleansing during the Passion Week. And you can find this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, Mark 11, verse 15, and Luke 19, verse 45. You will not find this first expulsion from the temple in the other Gospels. It is only here in John, because John knew that his readers were aware of the fact that Jesus' last public act before his crucifixion was the tearing up of the marketplace in the Gentile court, recorded in the other Gospels. That episode is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What John has written here is about an earlier separate incident when the traders were also expelled from the temple by Jesus. This was Jesus' first public act. And by what he said in verse 16, which I'm going to read to you, it shows us that he was in total control of the situation. In verse 16 we read, "And to those who were selling the doves he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." This is an interesting way that the Lord addressed those who sold doves. Ephesians says, chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." And Jesus provides a perfect example of what this means. He spoke a word that was given to those who sold doves, but he did not show the force that was given to the money changers and to the others who sold animals. You see, Jesus communicates differently to each of us. Sometimes he comes with his word, a warning. Sometimes he comes more gently. Why did not Jesus drive out the doves, as mentioned in verse 16? But he drove out those who sold sheep and oxen, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. The oxen and the sheep he drove out. And you know why? Because there were no danger of being lost by this treatment. They just followed their owners. The stall of the money changers he overturned, they can always pick up the coins again, and then they can go away with their tables. The doves he simply ordered to be taken away. Had he done more with them, they might have flown away and be lost to the owners. And so you can see the perfect Lord, the one who combines wisdom with zeal. How differently would Moses and Elijah have acted under these circumstances, we do not know. But even in his anger, Christ deals with prudence. He rebuked all of them, yet none were really injured, and nothing was lost. Oh, that we may learn of him who has left us this perfect example of how we can handle anger. Now, reading verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." John records there are three times when Jesus' disciples remembered either something in Scripture or something that Jesus said. Let me just give you one example. It is found here in our chapter. Besides verse 17, we have verse 22, which reads, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So this is the other example in this chapter. And so they may be uneducated and by the world standards, but it's obvious that the disciples had the word of God hidden in their hearts so that they could recall them. And what did they recall? They recall something from Psalm 119, verse 11. "The zeal of thine house have eaten me up." And when they remember this psalm, the disciples suddenly realize Jesus' passion for this physical temple, because this is what the verse is about. But let us also understand, Jesus is zealous and passionate about his spiritual temple as well. That's us. We are his temple, not only individually, but corporately. And as his corporate temple, we as a church, we exist for three reasons. The first reason the church exists is for worshipping, exalting, and praising the Lord. Why? Because all things were made by him. Colossians 1:16, we have read often, tells us, including the church. The church is also made by him, through his sacrifice, we came into existence. Therefore, the church exists for the Lord's pleasure. You recall reading in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this verse, which I will read for you. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." That's worship of our Lord, so worthy of all the worship we can give him. The second reason why the church exists is for edification. The church exists to build up the saints, Christians, to bring them up into maturity, into the fullness of Christ, as Ephesians tells us. So let me read for you now Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." And then in verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that is the second reason why the church exists. How do we do that? Well, by seeing the Lord Jesus in the study of scriptures. The single need in the Church of Jesus Christ today, both in Singapore and internationally, is a straightforward study of His Word, and to know Him and to make Him known, which is, of course, now the third reason why the Church exists. The inevitable result of worshipping and building up of Christians will be evangelization. Why? Because if you are the sheep of His pasture, sheep naturally reproduce. If the sheep are properly fed and tended, the shepherd had better make room, because the baby lambs can't be far behind. This is what we read in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, which tells us that when the word of God increased in the early church, the number of disciples multiplied and the church grew. That is why the reason we meet together is not primarily for evangelism. Evangelism is the effect, the result of worship and edification. Worship and edification are the cause of our wanting to make Christ known. So please find time to do that, because if you do not fellowship, praise the Lord together and build ourselves up, then we are out of tune with the heart of our Lord, because He is zealous for His people and is deeply in love with His church, which is us, His bride. We will stop there today and continue next week with the verses which follow verse 17, verse 18 onwards. And now let us thank God and close in prayer. Let us pray. Receive our thanks, O Lord, for opening our spiritual eyes to understand Your word. What a glorious person You are, Lord Jesus. And what a lesson we have learned today of who You are, of Your zeal for the Father, and Your desire that we, Your people, be as holy as He is holy. There's no one like You, Son of God and Son of Man. And not only in church, but among the congregation, we worship and exalt You, and we glory that You are with each one of us in our families, with our small groups. So we praise You on our lips and in our hearts. We ask You to part us, Lord, in that certain knowledge of Your abiding presence with us. And we pray all this in Your mighty name. Amen.